Now, I think most of us at some time have found great comfort in that verse. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And yet, I suppose, if we're honest, many of us will just kind of stop there. And yet we shouldn't, because as we read through the rest of the chapter, it really fills in the content in that amazing claim. How is it that we can say that all things work together for good? Not just the good things, but all things work together for good. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, which is what we're going to do very, very briefly this morning, just sort of the main highlights, we want to see how Paul puts, if you like, flesh on that amazing statement. And there are a number of things he says that really remind us of how true that is. For example, in verse 31, he makes this statement here. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the point of what he's saying here is not that we don't have any enemies. We most assuredly do. You know, traditionally the theologians call them our enemies being the world, you know, the environment in which we live, the flesh, our own nature, and last but definitely not least, the devil himself. We have plenty of enemies. The point being is, if we put all our enemies in the scales on this side, we've only one thing to put on the other side of the scales, but that one thing is God. And by putting God on this side of the scales, it tips it all the time. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He's not saying people aren't against us, or the devil isn't against us, or our own nature at times isn't against us. But none of these things and all of them together can't prevail if God is for us. He's been spending quite a few chapters reminding us of the nature of the God who is for us. What it means for God to be for us. It doesn't mean that God looks at us and pretends we're something that we're not, far from it. As we shall see, God looks at us with a much clearer eye than we can even look at ourselves. And in spite of seeing what he sees, he decides to be for us. He so decides to be for us that before he even created the universe, before he even put Adam on this earth, he knew Adam would sin. And yet he had already decided in the person of his son to come and to be our Redeemer. Before the first sin was committed, the answer to sin lived eternally in the person of the Son of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's nothing that God hasn't foreseen. There's nothing that God hasn't known about already. There's nothing that God hasn't taken into account in his plan already. And not only do these things not frustrate God's plan, but he's actively working them together for our good. And so as we face into the new year, and we've been reminded over the past 2 years, haven't we, that we've no idea what the future holds. But the thing is, and I hope we'll leave here today reminding ourselves of this, I don't need to know what the future holds because I know who holds me. If God is for us, who can be against us? So when we say God is for us, secondly, what is this God like? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And when Paul talks about God, he doesn't talk about God as an idea. He doesn't even talk about God as some sort of abstract theological concept. He talks about God in the person of the Father and the Son whom the Father has sent. So he says, when I tell you that God works everything together for good, when I tell you that God is for us and therefore ultimately all the combinations of things that are against us cannot succeed, I want to remind you of who this God is. He who did not spare his own son. John reminds us in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world would be saved. So here we have a God who is a giving God. A God who has not only given us the world in which we live, the air that we breathe, the blood that's coursing through our veins, the ability to think in our minds, but when we had taken all of these things and turned them as enemies against him, he decided to give the ultimate. He decided to give his Son to reverse our rebellion, to forgive our sins, to restore us into relationship with himself at the cost of everything. He did not spare. And the idea there is, it's such an open-handed giving that there's nothing more that can be given. He did not spare his own Son. What did God give to live out his commitment to us, to live out his decision that he would be our God and we would be his people? He gave of himself. He gave his own Son. He delivered him up. He delivered him up. It's not just that he gave him to us, but he gave him to us that we would kill him. And that in our killing him, the ultimate of sins, sin would be defeated. He's delivered up to the cross. As Jesus prays in the garden on the night before he goes to Calvary, and his sweat drops like great drops of blood to the ground, he says, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He knows, bottom line, that this is God's will. This is God delivering him up for us all. This is Isaiah 53 become actualized in history. All our iniquities were laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We were the sheep who were gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has delivered him up for us all. Now, Paul's argument here is a very powerful one. It's an unanswerable one. It's one that should grip our hearts and inform our minds and encourage us as we step into, the unknown year, the unknown rest of today, never mind the unknown year. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? If he has reached into his heart and given everything in giving Christ, you say, "But I don't know how I'll continue in the Christian life." Well, maybe you don't. But let me give you a clue. If God has given Jesus to redeem you, do you think he's going to hold back any of the particular individual things that you need to see your course through to the end? This is what's called a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's a question which you don't have to think about the answer, because the answer is in the question itself. If he didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? I don't know what you need to get you through the rest of this day, never mind the rest of your life, but I know this. If you're a child of God, you've got it. You mightn't have it now, but you get it when you need it. You get the patience when you need it. You get the encouragement when you need it. You get the joy when you need it. You get the discipline when you need it. Whatever we need, when we need it, he who delivered his Son up for us all will not hold it back. The one who holds us holds nothing back for us and for our blessing. And then he digs a little bit deeper, because it's implied in what he said already, Christ is delivered up to the cross for our sake. Why was he delivered to the cross for our sake? Because we're sinners, because we didn't deserve it. But you see, the message of the Bible is even more wonderful than that. The gospel is not just, it's not just that when we didn't deserve him, God sent Jesus. That's true. Wonderfully true. But let me tell you something that I hope doesn't ruin your St. Stephen's Day. You still don't deserve him. It's not just that we used to sin, we still sin. And until the moment we meet Jesus face to face, there will be at least some trace of sin about us. And in ourselves, we continue not to deserve him, but he continues to send us Jesus in the work of his Spirit anyway. And that's what he deals with then in the next verse, isn't it? Who shall bring a charge? It's a legal phrase. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He says, it's God who justifies. Literally, it's God who's the judge. You know, if you were brought into the courtroom and you're sent out of the courtroom acquitted, you don't really care what the passers-by in the street say. If the judge says not guilty, everybody else's opinion is kind of irrelevant, isn't it? They might say what they like or think what they like, but who can bring a charge against God's elect? Now, he's not saying this in some abstract sense, because there is one who constantly brings charges against God's people, isn't there? He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who, you know, someone once says, you know, the devil tempts you to sin and says, well, there's no harm in it. Then after you've sinned, he says, well, you'll never be forgiven for that. He's the one who comes before the throne of God and says, that's one of your children? Ha! Really? And God says, I only see my son. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, it's not a who. He's not wondering who will bring a charge. He knows who's bringing the charge. The idea is, who can effectively make the charges stick? Who can bring a conviction in the court of God's justice against God's chosen people? Again, it's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. He's dealt with the answer in all of chapter 3 when he deals with justification. It is God who justifies. The same God who works everything together for good. The same God who, he says, is for us, therefore who can be against us. The same God who delivered his son to be our saviour. He is the judge who acquits us. Not because we're not guilty, but because Jesus is righteous on our behalf. Not because our sins don't deserve to be punished, but because all of them have already been punished in Jesus. So the charge sheet is gone. It's wiped clean. As Paul says so dramatically in Colossians, it's nailed to his cross. And then he does a brief but very powerful deep dive into the work of Christ. Who is he who condemns? Again, it's a rhetorical question. It's Satan, isn't it? Satan's the one who condemns the brothers and sisters. He's the one who brings the charge. So what's Paul's answer to Satan's accusations against you? Accusations that sometimes even you yourself will buy into. You see, every time we say, well, God couldn't forgive me for that sin, we're actually undermining the integrity of God and what he has done. So Paul's answer is, it is Christ who died. It is Christ who died. You see, my sin, the soul that sins shall surely die. When you eat of the fruit thereof, God says to Adam and Eve, you will die. But it is Christ who died. Yes, I deserve to die. I deserve to die for the sins I committed before I was a Christian. I deserve to die for the sins I commit as a Christian, but it is Christ who died. But praise God, he's not still dead. And furthermore, is also risen. You see, Christ's resurrection is a line in the account book that's drawn under the names of all of God's people. If you like, above that line is all of our sins. But at the death and resurrection of Jesus, God takes his celestial pen and he draws a line visibly for all the world to see. Paid in full. Jesus, in his last gasps of breath on the cross, cried out, tetelestai, one word in Greek. It is accomplished. It is finished. The idea is there's nothing more to be done. Jesus did it all. And as he rose, as he burst forth out of the tomb 3 days later, it was God's declaration, yes, it is finished. He did do it all. There is nothing more to be done or that you can do or that you have to do. It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. But risen where? And is even at the right hand of God. The God who works all things together for good. The God who, if he's for us, nothing can be against us. The God who answers every charge against us because he's the justifying God. And our advocate is at his right hand. Remember what John said in 1 John, the end of 1 John 1 and into 1 John 2. My little children, do not sin. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate there is literally a lawyer. If you're in trouble, you need a good defense attorney. The celebrities in America, remember, what was his name, that guy, he was a football player and he was accused of murder. Yeah. He's a very good lawyer, hadn't he? He was as guilty as hell when he got off. But ours is even better. We're guilty, but we get off because our guilt is dealt with. We have an even better defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He was at God's right hand, who also makes intercession for us. So if you like, there's two voices coming to the throne of God. There's Satan saying, that guy, that woman, they're a Christian, but look at them. But then there's another voice with hands stretched out, still bearing those nail prints. It says, Father, look at me. I've died. I've risen. Continue to forgive them for my sake. And the God who sent his Son just to do that says to Satan, charges dismissed. And then Paul shifts gear from what's happening in heaven to what probably can be happening and does happen on earth. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Since this is the love we're wrapped around in, can anything that's happening on this earth tear us away from that? And he lists the circumstances, doesn't he? We're familiar with them. Sometimes we're too familiar with them. We're not just biblically familiar with them. We're experientially familiar with them. Trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Things in life, things in death, spiritual issues, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any created thing. That's a long list. I love the way he ends with any created thing. Because that takes in the slightest circumstances of our life, up to and including Satan himself. They're all created things ultimately. That's what they have all in common. So remember, I said on one side of the scale you have everything, anything, any created thing, but on the other side you have the Creator, the God who is for us, the God who so loves us that he didn't spare his only begotten Son, the God who, when the charges are hurled in his face against us, justifies us. Can anything separate us from God's love, Paul says? Well, he says, not only can these things not separate us. Les is going to love the next, but he uses a Greek phrase. that we've translated more than conquerors. It comes from the Greek word Nike, which means, that's by the way why they call those shoes Nike. It means a winner. In Greek, it means a winner or a conqueror. But Paul says, not only are we winners or conquerors, but we are hooper Nikeo. We are above and beyond conquerors. You know, when you look at that, I mean, it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? You say, well, what in the world? You either win or you lose. How can you be more than a winner? How can you be a hooper Nikeo? Only in the Christian life can you be a hooper Nikeo. More than a conqueror. Well, let's think it through. In athletics or in the battle, the conqueror wins because they deserve to. They're either faster or stronger. They've got the better army or the better strategy. And they win. And they carry off the prize. They've put in the effort. They've trained to overcome the obstacles. But we win not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. We win in spite of the fact that our enemy is too strong for us, that we haven't put in the training, that we don't deserve to win, that the circumstances are all arrayed against us, that everything is arrayed against us. But we win anyway. How can you win in those terms? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our secret sauce, our secret strategy is not us at all. Our secret strategy is him who loved us. The God who works all things together for our good. The God who sent his son when we didn't deserve him but desperately needed him. The God who justifies us of all the charges that's hurled against us, because it's Christ who died, who's also risen, who is even at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James says. Peter says, our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we're terrified. But then he says, resist him firm in your faith. Why does he say firm in your faith? Because faith is nothing about me, but all about Christ, isn't it? We have a Savior who is too powerful for them all. Not only does he not allow the enemy or the circumstances to defeat us, he actually uses them as part of his plan to give us victory. Through him who loves us. We win through God's love for us in Christ. It's a gracious love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's an all-embracing, powerful love. And through that, whatever 2022 throws at us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen.